We're coming into the book of Jonah. We're going to start the book of Jonah tonight. I saw this video. It came across the pastor's list. Any of you guys who know who Penn and Teller are? You've heard of Penn and Teller before, the magicians. They're really quite talented. Well, there's two guys. Penn does all the talking. Teller never says a word. And he also, apparently, they have some kind of commentary show on something. But the guy is an atheist, okay? Penn is a flat-out atheist. But somebody passed this video. This is his his response to somebody after one of his shows gave him a Bible. And I thought it was worth it. It has bearing on Jonah tonight. So, Al, would you let this thing rip and we'll...
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I've mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. And he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, "I brought this for you." And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick, you know. He said, "I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing." And then he said, "I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy." And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. But this guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on. And then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
I mean, it obviously had an effect on him, right? Some dude just shows up with a Gideon Bible, and I mean, have you ever heard anybody sharing their faith and say, I'm out proselytizing? I mean, who says proselytizing? Nobody says proselytizing, but that guy did. You can shut the window up there, too, if you want, Al. And this guy hands him a Bible. And the thing that really struck me out of that, and certainly as we're going through the book of Jonah, you guys have probably mostly all read Jonah before this, you know. When he says, if you really think there's a heaven and a hell, how much do you have to hate somebody not to tell them about it? I have no respect for anybody who doesn't share their faith. If they really believe it's true, you should be telling people. I mean, you know, and it's kind of a rebuke, really, when an atheist has to tell you. I mean, I know there's no God, but man, what's wrong with you people? Why aren't you telling people this? It's kind of sad, really. And it really plays into the book of Jonah, because that was exactly Jonah's opinion. I hate these people. I don't want them to know. If you want to go there, Jonah chapter 1. You've heard the story, right? Guy runs from God, swallowed by a fish, barfed up on the land 3 days later, goes to the city, tells him, you know, was it like 9 words? Where is it? It's in... He goes in chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah began to enter into the city, a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. 8 words. That was his message. And he didn't want to give it. A lot of people look at this story and they have a real problem with it. You know, the idea of a guy being swallowed by a fish. Come on. Well, Jonah was a real guy. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it says this: he restored the coast of Israel from entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spoke by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was of Gath-Hepher. He was listed in Kings as a prophet. He gave prophecies. We don't know what his prophecies. I mean, you read these minor prophets, and they're all prophetic books, by and large. They're all saying something. Hosea was a little different, and then we had a couple chapters of Hosea living out his prophecy. Jonah, the prophecy consists of 8 words. The rest of it is the story of what happened around him. If you tend to say, well, I don't think Jonah was a real guy, obviously you have a problem with 2 Kings 14, but you have a bigger problem than that. Because Matthew chapter 12, verse 38 says this: then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. This is to Jesus. But he answered and said unto them, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. If Jonah was not in that fish's belly for 3 days and 3 nights, then Jesus wasn't in the ground for 3 days and 3 nights. That's really where you're left at. You can't, because Jesus believed in a real Jonah. There are certain books that the the critics want to do away with Genesis, at least the first 11 chapters. They want to do away with the book of Daniel. They want to do away with the book of Jonah because they say they're far-fetched. The problem is Jesus quoted all of them as being real people and likened parts of his ministry to them. You know, talking about as it was in the days of Noah, the whole flood thing. He talked about a literal flood. So it'll be when the Son of Man returns. The abomination of desolation, like Daniel wrote about. All of those things Jesus believed in. It's not a fish story. There's only four mentions of a fish in this book. It's not a Nineveh story. That only comes up 9 times. It's not even a Jonah story necessarily because it comes up 18 times in this book. It's a God story because 38 times he's mentioned. We get to see some things about God that Israel needed to learn. Certainly it's the call to repentance, and it's the call to repentance of a Gentile city. Jonah is sent. It's not a Jewish city that he's going to, Nineveh. It's the enemies. It's the Assyrians. It's their capital. We see God extending grace to them even though they're wicked. And then we see God showing patience to his servants. And it's a miraculous book. You know, a lot of people try to come back and find a historical example of someone being swallowed by a fish and living. There are some, you know, I hate to give too many examples like that because people have a tendency, Christians, to grasp ones that aren't true and use them as a proof text to prove that it could really happen. One of the commentaries that I like and I read frequently, the guy gave an example and gave names in a newspaper it was in. And whenever I see that, I always go and look online, and sure enough, it isn't true. Or at least there's a debate over it. The bottom line, it was a miraculous event. Even if he did get into a fish and he survived 3 days in a fish's belly, when you look at the route that the fish would have had to travel to take him where he was going, it's an incredibly long one. Alan went over it at the men's study, and it's an unbelievable trek where the thing goes from salt water to fresh water. And it was a miracle. However it happened, it was a miracle. It was just as much a miracle as 3 guys going into a fiery furnace and not getting burned. You really have to come to the place, if you're going to believe any of the Bible, that you can get by miracles. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a miracle, miraculous. It's not part of physics. It's not a reproducible event. It's creating something from nothing, which science says is impossible. You know, matter's neither created nor destroyed. It just goes from one state to the other, except for in Genesis. And in the Gospels, when Jesus took a lunch and fed 5,000 people with it, where he was creating something from nothing. But It's a miracle, okay? We'll just leave it at that. Jonah, he's a prophet in the north. He was a contemporary with Hosea about the same time. Israel was split. The north had not yet been carried away by the Assyrians, but it was coming. And it says this in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and went down into it, to go with them unto Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai. Now Jonah's name means dove. His dad, Amittai, means truth. So he is a dove who's all about truth, and yet he hates the people that he's sent to, and he doesn't want to listen to God. The word of the Lord came to him. This is not the only time it's happened. We read that section in 2 Kings 14 where it said he had some prophecy about part of the land being restored that happened. So he heard from God. This was not something that was, are you really telling me this, God? This was beyond the shadow of a doubt. God said, I want you to get up and go to Nineveh. That great city. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. It very powerful, very wealthy. It was, I think, roughly the size of Babylon in that it was 15 miles on a side. The walls were 100 feet high. They weren't as wide as Babylon's walls or went down as far. You could get a few chariots across the top, I guess. The population we're going to see is probably upwards of 1 million people in the city of Nineveh. The Assyrians were nasty, mean people. One of the things that they would do when they conquered you, when they led you off into captivity, they had a tendency. They worshiped the fish god, Dagon. That was one of their gods anyways. And so they would take their prey off captive by putting a fish hook through their mouth and dragging them along, you know, get a whole long line of people with their jaws all wired together with fish hooks through them like they caught them. Many times they'd go in and they would kill everyone in the city, skin people alive. They were big on that, and hanging the skins around the cities that they conquered as a warning to other nations what they would do. They're spoken of different places in Scripture, how they will take the pregnant women and rip them open and pull the babies out and kill them. That's Nineveh. That's those type of people. Vicious, cruel. It was like, it would almost be equivalent to being sent into, you know, I rise and go to see Hitler and call him to repent, or arise and go find the Taliban where they're cutting off people's heads with a steak knife and tell them. It's that kind of a thing. And these were the enemies of Israel. In fact, it had already been prophesied, I believe at this point, that it was going to be Assyria that was going to carry them away in the north. So they know that these are our enemies. These are the people that hate us. They want to kill us. And the Lord says, Jonah, I want you to go to them. Cry against it. For their wickedness is come up before me. God knew what was going on. Hebrews tells us there is no creature that isn't manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open. And certainly God had seen what was going on in Nineveh. He was aware of their ways. And he tells Jonah to go. And it says, but Jonah, verse 3, rose up to flee unto Tarshish. If you're looking down at a map of the Middle East and you got Israel in the center, Assyria would be off to the right. So he hopped in a boat and went to the left. He went in the opposite direction because he did not want to go where he was called. Now, why did he not want to go? Was he afraid? I would assume that would probably be part of it. You know, these people skinning people alive, they're not nice. I'm going to go tell them they're wicked and evil and need to repent. I'm probably going to be on the end of a pole by the time it's all said and done, or somebody's going to make a lamp out of me. I don't know that I want to do that. The truth is, though, that's not why he didn't want to go. He tells us himself why he didn't want to go in chapter 4. Look at the first two verses of chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. And this was after he called them to repent, and they did. And he was very angry, and he prayed unto the Lord, and he said, I pray thee, O Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. God, I knew if they repented, you'd forgive them. That's why I didn't want to go. I remember having these, growing up in a Christian home, and I wasn't a Christian, but I remember growing up in a Christian home, and I had this fear. Whenever somebody talked about being a missionary, there would be this spike of fear that would go through me, like, you're going to have to go to Africa and be a missionary. And I just didn't want to go to Africa. I don't hate the Africans. I just was afraid of going, the thought of it. But this is, I don't like them. I want them to die. I want you to smoke them. I don't want to see them repent. And I knew you'd, if they did, you'd forgive them, God. That's why I didn't want to go. Very much like what Penn said. How much do you have to hate somebody that if you know there is a hell and you're not willing to tell them? Well, he knew, and he didn't want to tell him because he hated him a lot. Notice the word of the Lord came to him, and he did what a lot of people do, which is when they have the confirmed word of God, they decide to treat it as optional. They decide to say, well, yeah, I know it says that, but I don't really agree with that. I don't think it really says that. That doesn't really apply to me. I'm just going to skip that part of it. Well, this to him was the word of the Lord saying, go do this. And he said, no. For us, we have a word very similar. You guys are familiar. Matthew 28:19. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things, whether I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. We have a command to go and proselytize, to go and witness to people, to tell them the truth. The question is where for all of us. Jonah, it was Nineveh, but you and I, you know, it may be to the job we're in or the school we're in or the family we're in. It may even be the church we're in for some of us, but you're to go and tell people the truth. Well, Jonah didn't want to. And so he went in the opposite direction. He rose up to flee. He really should have read Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea," like, say, Tarshish, "you are there. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." But he thought he could run away from God. He's fleeing from the word of God. And look, when we find ourselves in that position, we will do what Jonah did when we flee. He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. What's he do? He went down to Joppa, but he went down. If you hear the word of the Lord, and if he speaks to you out of his word, he tells you there's something that he wants you to do, and you decide not to do it, you're at that point, the direction you're going is down. It is down in a way. And he went down to Joppa. He found a ship. If you decide you want to run from God, there'll always be a ship. There'll always be a group of people who are willing to take you away. Now, he's going to get on a ship with a bunch of heathen sailors. They're going to be going in the other direction. Now, they're not, per se, accomplices in taking him away, in that they understand what he's doing. They will find out as soon as they get out into open water. But for you and I, if we decide we want to run from God, the opportunity will be there. The enemy is all about providing a ship for you to hop on to get away from God. You're going to see it's not a ship you necessarily want to be on. And we will do what Jonah did. He paid. He paid the fare. Well, he will pay for deciding to run from God. He gets there. He pays the fare. And, of course, you could even tell yourself, well, man, this must be God's will, because I said I didn't want to do it, and I come down here, and look, there's a ship. The Lord provided a ship. I even have the money to pay for the fare. See, God's okay with this. He's okay with me running. No, not so much. He paid the fare thereof. He went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so the ship was like to be broken. He wouldn't listen to the very distinct, sharp, two-edged sword of the word of God, the one that said, "This is what I want you to do." He refused that word. So God, if you're not willing to listen to the fine instrument, he has blunter tools that he can use with you and I, where he can really give you a thrashing and grab, you know, the pole or the staff, whatever. For Jonah, it was a storm. Because he wouldn't listen to the voice of God, he instead gets to feel some of the physical wrath of God that's a consequence of turning from him. He goes down into this boat. It says there's a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. Now, the reason why he is in this storm is because he's outside the will of God. That's not always the reason why we get in the storm, right? Because we know from the New Testament, he tells his disciples, "Get in the boat, I want you to go the other side." And they get in the boat, and a storm comes up. We see that a couple times. One time he's with them, second time he's not. Both times they were exactly where they were supposed to be, doing exactly what he told them to do, and they hit a storm. And God used that storm to show them something about himself. But they were in God's will, and the storm was there. Jonah, he heard the word of the Lord, did exactly what he wasn't supposed to do. He's feeling the storm because he is rebelling against God. And sometimes, you know, you can't necessarily tell one. I mean, I guess the thing to do is, anytime you get into a storm, is to have a gut check, you know, where you start checking my motivations. You check, okay, Lord, is there something you're trying to tell me here? Because if you're trying to get my attention, you got it. Let's just start with that. You got my attention. If I'm in the wrong place, Lord, please tell me. I repent. I'll go anywhere else you want me to go. Well, Jonah, I think, has a pretty good idea. He just is still in rebellion, and he refuses to listen. So he's in this storm, and it's bad, to the point where the ship is about to be destroyed, or at least they think it's going to be destroyed. You can tell it's bad because of verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid. When the professional sailors freak out, you know, there are times, you ever been on a plane that's experienced turbulence? You can be on a plane that's experienced turbulence, and the thing to do is to look at the stewardesses, okay? because they experience turbulence all the time. They fly all over the place. And if it's the minor kind of turbulence, they're getting the drink cart. They don't really care. When they're reaching for the seatbelt or grabbing the cushion and hugging it to their chest, it's a good idea that this is more than, you know, this is not something, the pros know what's going on. When they come out of the cabin and they get that wild look in their eye and they start going from row to row, does anyone know how to fly? When it's one of those types of things, you know, well, the pros here, the ones who know about sailing and who are in all kinds of storms, because that's what it is to be out in the sea, is to be in storms, they're freaking out and crying every man unto his God and casting forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea to lighten it of them. When they're starting to throw stuff overboard, like, okay, we're in bad news here. We need to lighten the ship. Let's just start throwing stuff away, because this is their livelihood. They get paid by taking cargo from one place to another. So if you're throwing away your profit, it's a pretty good indication that you've done the math and realized it's my life or my profit. I think I'm going to go with my life because I can always find more profit. So they're doing everything they can in the middle of the storm to try to lighten others. Of course, Jonah's gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay, and he was fast asleep. It's really interesting. You know, a lot of people say, well, I don't care. I'm going to do whatever I want. It doesn't affect anybody else. Well, there's a whole boat full of people that are being affected by one guy. One guy's sin right now is causing all of these people to cry out to their gods and throw away their livelihood in hopes of saving their lives. Of course, there's many of them that get real religious on the ship. They all have gods. Every man called unto his god, little g. They all have them. Of course, they're all powerless. The sad thing is, there's one guy on the boat who actually knows the only true and living God, and yet he's asleep. And I look again at what the guy was saying in the video that we looked at ahead of time, and the sad thing is, when there are believers in a situation, in an office, in a home, in a school, that are the only one that know the true and living God and have an answer for the storm, And they're asleep. A lot of Christians are like that. They're hiding out. They're on a stealth mission because they don't want to be discovered. Or they're like Jonah. They're, you know, there's work going on up on deck. People are bailing stuff out of the boat, trying to do whatever they can to save themselves. And the one true believer is hiding from the work. There's a prayer meeting going on the deck. I mean, they're all praying to whatever gods they might know. The one believer skips the prayer meeting because, you know, it would mean repenting, and he didn't want to do that. The sad thing is Jonah is oblivious to the danger and the needs of everybody else on the ship. He doesn't care about them either. Jonah's an extremely selfish guy, and he's a prophet. Isn't that hard to imagine? God would take somebody like that, extremely selfish, who actually hates people, and speak to him. And he falls asleep, and I'm sure it was one of those, I'm going to pull a cover over my head, and I'm just going to pretend that the world is gone because I don't want to hear from anybody, and I'm just going to go to sleep. So he's down on the bottom of the boat asleep. Verse 6, so the shipmaster came to him and said to him, what's wrong with you? It's paraphrased. What meanest thou, O sleeper? What do you think in your sleeping? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. Now we're going to see a series of rebukes by the heathen to the believer. This is the first one. It's in the middle of trouble, and a heathen guy is coming up to him and saying, why aren't you praying? Don't you understand the peril that we're in? He understood the peril better than any of them did, because he knows God. He's heard his voice. He knows. He has the testimony. He's seen what he's done in the past. And this heathen guy has to rebuke him for not praying. And they said, everyone to his fellow, come and let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and imagine the coincidence, the lot fell upon Jonah. Something's going on with this storm, because they've been in storms before, they're pros, and this one is just freaking scary, to the point where they're thinking, this is demonic. I don't know what's going on with this, you know, I don't know what's happening with the ship, whether the mast's spinning around, or I don't know what it is, but there's something not right here. God, there's a God up there, and he's mad at somebody. We got to figure out who it is. Let's draw straws. And it seems like it was done in a definitive enough manner that there was no doubt it was Jonah. Whether they did, okay, we'll do it several times, whether they were rolling the dice, whether they were picking the stone, whatever they were doing, they cast lots, and it falls upon Jonah every time, every time. So they're like, dude, what did you do? That they say unto him, and they say unto him, tell us, we pray thee, for whose cause this evil is upon us? And what is thine occupation? What do you do for a living? Prophet. Oh, this is not a good thing. Wait a minute. You're actually a professional religious person, and we found out that you're the one to blame. Whence comest thou? What is thy country? And of what people art thou? Where did you come from? Okay, because every nation had their gods. Every region had their gods. That's why they're saying call upon your gods. Most people, the scripture said the fool says in his heart there's no God. If you lived in that day and age, you'd have to be foolish not to have a god. Everybody had a god. Some of them had multiple gods. The family gods, the work god, the leisure god, whatever, all kinds of gods. Where are you from? We got to know which god it is we're dealing with here. And he said unto them, well, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. Now, that's really bad, because they suddenly realize, and you're going to see the next verse, then were the men exceedingly in the afraid. Because you worship the God who made everything? You mean it's not like if we can sail another 100 miles, we're past his territory, or if we get on the land, then we'll be safe? You worship the God that created everything, so there's nowhere you can run. And then they freak out. He said, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which made the sea and the dry land. And of course, here we have Jonah. Absolutely true. He knows the truth. He's just not following it. The men were exceedingly afraid, and they said unto him, what are you thinking? You know, why hast thou done this? Same thing. For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Here's the second rebuke. You're rebelling against your God? Are you crazy? You know your God and you're turning from him. Are you insane? There's a second rebuke. And then they said unto him, well, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. Not a word you use ever. It was getting worse, okay? It was just getting worse and worse and worse. And they're like, what do we need to do? It's you. We know it's you. You've already admitted it's you. What do we have to do? And he said unto them, take me up and cast me forth into the sea. So shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. At this point, the sailors are gotta be saying, wait a minute, you know it's your fault? Dude, jump in. I mean, you know, be a man. Come on, suck it up. You already know it's you. You're going to make us throw you in. And they didn't want to do it. They were more concerned for him than he was for them. It says, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it to the land. But they could not, for the sea wrought and was tempestuous against them. And what a rebuke. Third rebuke. The heathen who follow false gods are showing more concern and mercy for Jonah than Jonah, who knew the living and true God, showed for them. This particular section, by the way, has special meaning for me, because when I started to get the inkling that I was supposed to come up here and start a Bible study in Lincoln, it was at an elders' meeting where we stayed overnight and we fasted and prayed all night and got alone for a while, and I was reading through this book, and as the night was going on, it was becoming more and more clear that this was what I was supposed to do. Not that I hated the town of Lincoln and I wanted them to perish or anything like that. I was just dragging my feet a little bit. And I got down to that verse, right around verse 12, and it was very clear to me that it was like, okay, you know you're supposed to do this. Do you want me to make the heathen throw you into what you're supposed to do, or do you just gonna do what you're supposed to do? Oh, okay, I give, Uncle. I tapped, you know, as quick as I could. I gave up. But they tried to do everything they could to save him because they didn't want to do it. And of course, you know, if this is a God that he serves that does nasty things like this storm, do we really want to take the chance of being the ones that throw him into the water? Because what if that just ticks off his God more? I mean, we've already seen the guy doesn't listen to his God. Maybe he's lying to us. I don't know if I want to believe him and throw him in, because that might be the end for us. So they tried to save him, but it didn't do any good. So verse 14, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood. For thou, O Lord, hast done as it has pleased thee. Fourth rebuke. Notice that three times in that one verse, the heathen sailors are praying to the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's his name. They recognized him as God. They're praying to the Lord now, and they're asking forgiveness, and the prophet still isn't doing either of those things. He still hasn't prayed. He still hasn't asked forgiveness. So they took up Jonah, and they cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Fifth rebuke. They heard the word of God from a prophet. They acted on it. They didn't want to do it. I mean, they didn't want to throw some guy that they didn't even hardly know into the water. But they knew it was true, and so they did it. Jonah still hadn't prayed, still hadn't repented, still wasn't willing to do what God wanted him to do. And it says that the sea ceased from a raging, and if God is consistent, which I think he is, I believe that as soon as Jonah went kasploosh, the wind went whew, and it was done. And you can see, because then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Just as supernatural as this storm was, the stopping of it was just as supernatural. It's very much like what happened in Mark when Jesus was asleep in the ship and they woke him up and said, don't you care, we're dying. And he gets on the helm of the boat and says, shut up, to the wind, and everything just stops. And in Mark 4:41 it says, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, all of these sailors, as soon as it gets calm, they freak out and they're thinking, what kind of a God is this? And they offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and they made vows. Jonah, for being disobedient and having a very blunt message, he's a really good evangelist. I mean, you just had a whole ship full of sailors pick a new God, just like that. And they're all making vows and praying and offering sacrifices. And it says, now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The Lord had prepared. This is not punishment. It's salvation. It's not judgment. It's transportation, basically. The Lord, Jonah hasn't cracked yet, by the way. He's actually going to be in there 3 days and three nights before he finally gives. For me, I probably would have, just being starting to get seasick, I'd have given up. Certainly, when I'm walking the plank, I'd have given up. When I saw the dorsal fin cut in the water, I would have been repenting loudly for all to hear. This guy actually gets swallowed and goes, mm-mm, for 3 days. 3 days. Just, I'm not giving up. It finally was 3 days in the gullet of a fish being slowly digested before he finally gives in. We'll go into next time more about, you know, more of the story, but I saw an interesting little picture in this. I mean, there are types and shadows throughout many books, and we see the sailors go through the same progression that a lot of people go through. They start out wherever they are, and then they taste a little bit of the wrath of the storm. They become aware of some of the supernatural power of God. Maybe they get a hint of what's to come. Maybe for these guys, obviously, it was the storm, but many people find themselves in that place where the troubles of life hit them. And so they do what everybody tries to do, which is they try to save themselves. They do whatever they can. They start to take all of their resources in. They try to manipulate. They try to do whatever they can to save themselves. When they can't, they try to find an answer. They find a guy and they hear the truth. What they hear is that somebody who is a servant of God has to be thrown into that wrath for them to be saved. The only way that you can't save yourself, you have to let the servant of God take that wrath for you. That's the only way you can be saved. So then they do what everybody else does. I know I did that exactly in my walk. I tried all the harder to save myself, and I went back to Rowan again. No, I'm really going to do this thing. I can do it. I can do it. And they tried, and they tried, and they tried. And then they finally submit, and they let Jonah take the wrath. They let another person take the wrath for him. And when they do that, and certainly the type would be to finally submit and let Christ pay for your sins, you experience deliverance. That's the next thing that happened to them. And then after they have experienced that deliverance, they are blown away. And the recognition of that substitutionary atonement leads them to worship the Lord. I know that's what happened in my life. And I think as you grow in the Lord, you just keep going over that last point. You become more aware of the person who took the wrath for you, and it leads you to worship him more and more and more. And as you grow in grace, that's what growing in the Lord is. And we kind of see a little picture of what everyone who comes to faith goes through right there in those sailors. You know, I don't know what's going on with you, but, you know, is the Lord telling you to do something that you were resisting? He's got a lot of tools in his bag. I don't know why anybody would not want to learn this lesson from Jonah. Belly of a fish is no place I want to go. I've gutted a fish before. I've seen what come out of their belly. Alan sent me some pictures the other day that he saw of some guys who killed an alligator down in I don't know where, Australia, I don't know where it was, big thing, and cut it open and found about two-thirds, maybe a little less, of the last guy that it ate still in its belly. I don't want any part of that. I don't want any wild animals. I don't want to resist God. I want to get to the place where I hear his voice and I act, even if I don't like what he's asking me to do. I think growing in the Lord means giving in more quickly, you know, tapping earlier. It's funny, I like to watch the fights. We do that on a regular basis. And the guys who are young and stupid, when they're caught in a position where they cannot win, they'll tough it out a lot longer. Guys who have had a bone broken because they didn't quit and they thought they could be tough when they were in an unwinnable position, they learn to tap very quickly because it's not worth getting another broke. When you've lost, you've lost. And I think, you know, I think about David talking about, and I'm paraphrasing because I don't have the direct quote in front of me, but about, you know, when he was apart from God and talking to his shepherd about the bones that thou hast broken in me, where David, from being astray, had to be smitten. After that, he didn't wander anymore. I would encourage you, I don't know where you're at, but as you're seeking the Lord, if there's something that he's trying to ask you to do, tell you to do, if you see a storm in your horizon, it might be a good idea to just check and see what he wants you to do and then repent, because we're going to see a whole city repent because this one guy finally gives in and says the 8 words that God tells him to say. 8 words. You know. Do you know, an interesting thing, I'm going to ask Alan afterwards, but an interesting thing is I saw at least 3 or 4 copies of that video up on YouTube already. It just went up the other day. It'd be interesting to see how many hundreds of thousands of people have watched that and heard that one atheist testify about one guy who gave a Gideon's Bible to somebody who didn't believe in God. And there's already been hundreds of thousands of people who have watched that because one guy was obedient and he said, I liked your show here. That was it. Let's be those people that are obedient. Amen. Lord, thank you. Father, for being gracious enough to speak to us and to show us the truth. Lord, thank you for sending your Son to take the wrath in our place. I pray, Lord, that you would bless my brothers and sisters as they go. Give them safe passage. And, Lord, help us to hear your voice and help us to be people who say yes. Lord, we want to do your will. Speak to us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.